All right. Well, why don't we just quick go back over what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. So, we're talking about the Council of Nicaea, and most of you didn't have your notes. What year was it? Who can tell me? 325. And the main point of issue that gave rise to the council was what? What was the big debate, the big issue of the day?
Yeah.
Who Jesus was, right? The nature of Jesus. And in particular, what was the relationship of Jesus, the Son, to God the Father? And so, there were debates going on in the church of the day. As we said last week, there was what became a very vocal minority position held by a presbyter, like a pastor, think of him as that, in the church in Alexandria called Arius. And Arius was advocating a very different view of Jesus than what was held by the majority of Christians and indeed what is taught in the scriptures. So the council was called by who? Anybody remember who officially called this first massive ecumenical council of the church?
Constantine,
that's right. Who said that? Well done. It's good. So Constantine calls it, but he didn't call it on his own. He called it under the advisement of one of his bishops, a guy called Hucius. He was the bishop in Cordova, Spain at the time. And he was an advocate of what we now call Orthodox Nicene Christology. So he believed Jesus was fully equal with God. And he saw the disunity in the empire and the churches over this issue. And he whispers in Constantine's ear and says, we should really just hold a large council and wrestle through this and try to settle this matter once and for all. And so that's what they did. And so you've got about 250 to 300 bishops that came from throughout the empire, mostly from the east, just because Nicaea was in the east. But you had some from the west, only about seven or so delegates. And that's just the bishops, okay? They also came with presbyters and servants, and maybe as many as 1,500 total people were in attendance for this massively important council. And Constantine was present throughout the council. He was at points involved in the discussions. Bishop Hucius, the bishop who advised Constantine, was the one who presided over the discussions. And as we said, there were three main groups that represented three different approaches to answering this question. And the first group, if you remember, were the Arians, okay? So if you're looking at your handout here, we're just doing the review, that first little diagram, you put Arianism or Arians. And again, this was the minority view, but it was a very vocal minority. Arius was the lead spokesman for the view, and he was a presbyter in Alexandria, as we said. And there were about 20 other bishops who went along, initially anyway, with this approach. So this view is sometimes also referred to as, and we're going to use some big terms, but I'll explain them again, subordinationism. Subordinationism. What word do you hear in that fancy theological term? Subordinate. Okay, so what do you think that's getting at? If we're talking about the relationship of Jesus to the Father, and we talk about subordinationism, and we're talking about subordination, now what can you just pick up even from the term itself?
Levels of importance.
That's right, levels of importance. And subordination, not just in terms of what Jesus came on earth to do. You know, everybody agrees that in his humanity on earth, Jesus submitted to the will of God. And we'll see that explicitly in John 6 in our sermon today. But this is going further. This is saying Jesus, in his nature, his little d divinity, his little g God, his nature is subordinate to the Father's. So if you look at the diagram, you've got the Father, The big circle being God the Father, and only the Father is in that God circle, you see. Truly God. And then He then creates the Son. The first thing God created was the Son. And then through the Son creates everything else. And you would put in there the Holy Spirit as well. So the Son then in His nature is subordinate to the Father. The Father is the only one who is eternal. The Son was created. The Son is not co-equal with the Father. They are different natures as they are different persons. So, no co-equality with the Father. That was the first view, Arianism. The second view, and this is looking back, because at this point in time they didn't have a Nicene Creed. And so we would just call this today Nicene Orthodoxy. This is the view that Jesus was fully equal with God. He was in no way subordinate to the Father in nature. Okay, whatever nature the Father has, Jesus has. The Father isn't more God than Jesus. Okay, they are co-equal, co-eternal, co-glorious, right? They're of the same substance, and that's the term that ends up getting used in this final expression of the creed. So this was championed by Alexander. He was the bishop in Alexandria. Hussius, we mentioned, held this view. A guy called Athanasius, who comes to great importance after the Council of Nicaea. He eventually becomes the bishop in Alexandria. He was a loud spokesman for this, although at this point in time he wasn't a bishop, so he didn't have a vote in the final decision. But the other thing we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that this view was still in the minority. Okay, it was a bigger minority than the Arian view, but it was still in the minority, and there's a reason for that. So if you look at your sheet here, what we tried to communicate when we explain this view is to distinguish it from two alternative views, to distinguish it from Arianism. And so you see there's not three circles for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Within that one circle of God, there are three persons, you see. All of them share that one nature. But also to distinguish it from another view that was going around at that time, called, and it's again a big word, monarchianism. And monarchianism, sometimes people will refer to it as modalism. That's probably the most common flavor of that. Would say that there's only one person in God. And so sometimes God will show Himself to us as a Father, and then at other times He'll show us or show Himself to us as a Son. And then, of course, in the church age, He shows Himself to us as the Spirit. It's often been used as an analogy about putting on a different mask or different parts in a play. Only one person in God. That's monarchianism, or Sabellianism, as the guy, Sabellius, who advocated that view. But that's not the view that Nicaea held either. They're not saying there's only one person. They're saying that the Father is not the same person as the Son. The Son is not the same person as the Spirit. The Spirit is not the same person as the Father. They're different persons, but they are all in the circle. They're all in the one nature of God. And so you see the dotted lines, they flow together. They're interpenetrating. Okay? But they're distinguished persons. And so probably the most helpful diagram is the one you see there on the right. The Father is not, the Son is not, the Spirit is not, and then all of them are God. And that's a helpful way, I think, to look at it. So there's the Nicene Orthodox view. And then lastly, we said what we just called, for lack of a better term, the moderates. All right? The mediating party. And this was by far the majority of the people represented. And what this group was trying to do, it was trying to bridge the gap. Okay? They were trying to be, if you use the Bush term, unificators. Okay? They're trying to help everybody get along. Can't we just find some way of coming up with some formulation that everybody could agree on, and then we can get rid of this disunity? And so they didn't side totally at the outset with either of the minority parties. They wanted to bridge the gap. And so some have called their view inconsistent subordinationism, because some, if you read their writings, kind of lean toward a subordinationism, but not as far as Arius would, you know? And then some would just say that they're inconsistent Trinitarians, because they make statements about Trinitarianism, but they don't go quite as far to be as clear as they could be. And so they're not hardcore in either of these, but they're trying to find some way of bridging the gap. Now, ultimately, this isn't going to work, right? And there's a couple reasons for that. The first is you can't put up on the board Jesus is fully equal with the Father, and Jesus is not fully equal with the Father. You can't put both of those up. All right, there's not a formulation you could come up with to bring those two things together. They're mutually exclusive. He either is of one substance with the Father, or he is not. There's not a way to bring those two together. And then attempts to just water it down and then not even go there. Just say that Jesus is Savior, or Jesus is Lord. Both sides could affirm that, right? They had the Apostles' Creed that affirmed one Lord Jesus. But what Arians meant by Jesus is Lord, and what Trinitarians meant by Jesus is Lord, were two very different things. And then, so the second reason that they couldn't get together is because both sides were suspicious of the other. And they wanted to bring clarity to their views. They were both passionate about what it meant to confess Jesus as Lord. They were not content with the watered-down version. And in fact, it was the lack of clarity on this that gave rise to the council to begin with. So the mediating position ultimately was going to fail. They're going to have to get off the fence. They're going to have to adopt one view or the other. So how did the council proceed? Well, at some point, as they're beginning these discussions, as they're presenting arguments, they got open Bibles here, okay, and they're debating this on the floor, there's a proposal made that the council settle this by putting together a creed, an official formal statement on this view of Jesus. Let's just go ahead and put it down so that everybody can look at it, everybody can agree to it, and then we can publicize this, kind of like a doctrinal statement for the Church Universal. Now, the first attempt to put together a creed was by Arius. And so Arius created a creed that was very strong on subordinationism. He was very adamant to articulate that. So, he presents a creed that explicitly denies that Jesus is co-equal with the Father. He gets some supporters. There were about 18 signers of that first proposal, and it was quickly kicked back and rejected. And in fact, 16 of those 18 bishops eventually end up taking their name off of this one because of the fuss that it stirred. All right, it was not going to be adopted. There were too many people opposed to this. Whenever they begin getting explicit, you see, it's one thing to be processing this in your mind and maybe even putting it down in writing. You're not all that consistent. You know, you got to realize this is like very early in the church, in the New Testament church. And they're working through these things. They didn't have Burkhoff's systematic theology or Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. They didn't have YouTube where you go on and get a lecture on Nicene Christology. They're working these things through, right? And sometimes they're inconsistent in their own writings on it. But then when you begin to see it really put clearly, whenever you begin to see the implications of holding this view consistently, and you begin seeing the consequences of that view, it's shocking. And I think that's what happened at Nicaea. Arius puts this view, articulates it clearly, shows the implications of it, and then there's an immediate recoil by those who didn't hold that view. So now there's a second attempt at a creed. And this time it was put forth by Eusebius of Caesarea. Anybody know what Eusebius is best known for today in Christian history? I know Dave does.
Does Dave know Dave?
You were reading it recently. Were you? He's going to think it. I put him on the spot. I'm sorry.
I can't know.
That's okay. Anybody know? He was the first church historian. He wrote the first church history that we have of the early church. So Eusebius of Caesarea was in that mediating party, so he's going to give it a shot now. He's going to put together a creed. And what he ends up doing is he proposes an old creed revised. Okay, so he takes a creed that was used for, it was probably a baptismal creed, used for membership vows in the church, and it resembled very closely the Apostles' Creed. And so Eusebius says, well, we've been using this one for a good while. It's pretty good. Why don't we just revise it and add some clarity to it? So that's what he did. But the creed that Eusebius, because again, he's in that mediating party. He wants to try to unite the groups. He is not precise on the language about Christ's nature. So he leaves that ambiguous, hoping that both parties could sign off on it. And as a result, both the Arians and the non-Arians, although they could sign it, ended up rejecting it, saying that it's not clear enough. There needs to be greater clarity. And so, now we have to have a third proposal. And the third attempt is what we end up with today. And now this is Eusebius's second attempt, revised again. So they started working with what Eusebius presented, and they began adding some language, adding some clarity. And the key thing that God included in this final draft is that word we talked about last Sunday. Who remembers the word, the Greek word we talked about last Sunday? That very, very, very important word.
Starts with an H.
Starts with an H. Yes? It's got a vowel in it. He's using numbers and stuff. That's got to be wrong. Okay, we're going to say it together. Okay, this is what we do whenever we learn a new word. Homoousios. You guys ready? One, two, three. Homoousios. Now try it without my help. Ready? One, two, three.
Homoousios.
Very good. Now that'll stick for at least a week or two. And then we'll do this again next Christmas. So, what is homoousios telling us? What is it affirming? What is that very technical word affirming and confessing about Jesus' nature?
He's of one substance with the
Father. One substance. Homo in Greek is same, and ousios is substance or nature or essence. And, you know, there's a few different ways you can put that. So what are we as humans? We are human, what? Human beings, right? That's our being. Now, there are angelic beings, right? And angels aren't human. They're of a different nature than we are. So we understand the difference between a human being and a cat. At least some people do. I listen to sometimes talk radio, and the only station I can pick up on my iPhone is a clear one is in Florida. And there's a lot of retirees down in Florida, so they've got a lot of time on their hands. And it's just funny listening to the commercials about how much they invest in their pets. Your pet is a part of your family and should be treated the same as every other member and are entitled to, you know, just, there's a difference in being there. Just saying.
There's a lot more stations on the bandwidth. If you want, we can introduce you.
We could work on that. Okay, see me afterward. Okay. So we understand the difference between the nature of a human, the nature of an angel. Well, there's also a difference in the nature of God and everything else that he made, right? He made lots of different kinds of things, but he is the only one who is divine, fully divine, independent of everything else, supreme, eternal, and all the things that make God God. He's the only one who's got that. And so that when we say that Jesus is homoousios with the Father, we're saying that whatever nature God has, that's the nature that Jesus has. And with that, the nail was put through the coffin of Arianism. Because Arians cannot affirm that. They fundamentally reject that altogether. So it used the stronger language to clarify who Jesus is. But then it also added, at the end, if that was the last thing on the coffin, they put one more for good measure, okay? They added this. They added an anathema. What's an anathema? Heard of an anathema? Oftentimes you hear it in Catholic circles. Well, there's anathemas in the Bible. But what's an anathema?
A curse.
A curse, right? Right? If you do this, you're cursed. So like at the end of Revelation, you know, there's a curse if you add to the words of the book. And Paul says you're accursed if you confess and believe and preach any other gospel than this particular gospel. Well, there's an anathema added to the end of the Nicene Creed. And it is very strongly opposed to Arianism. The middle view, the moderates, got off the fence and they all signed this creed that included this anathema. And it says this, "But to those who say there was a time when he was not," okay, that was the song and the slogan of Arianism, right? I mean, Arius wrote songs with that phraseology. "But to those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable." Okay, so basically, if you articulate any form of Arianism, the creed says they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which means they have gone against Christian orthodoxy. A fundamental tenet of the Christian faith has just been denied if you say any of those things. A very strong anathema. So, how close was the vote on this? Now, if you read popular reformulations of church history, like the Da Vinci Code and you know, stuff that you see on A&E or PBS, all right? I'm not kidding you, right? Right? How close was the vote according to those sources? Huh? It was close. It could have gone either way. In fact, if it weren't for Constantine and the conspiracy, there would have been no way. You know, the majority view was suppressed by the minority, and then that's not the way it happened. All right. So those who would say that the council only voted in favor of homoousios, in favor of this form of the creed, run into some pretty big problems. Now, is it true that Constantine put his hat in for homoousios? Yes. In fact, the inclusion of that term in the creed was very strongly supported by Constantine. He was vocal during the proceedings. But now, why do you think Constantine was so vocal about that particular word, about that particular clarity? Do you think it was because Constantine was a committed Trinitarian? Well, maybe he was. You know, we don't really know the spiritual condition of Constantine. There's debates on whether he was really converted or whether he wasn't converted. Folks, it may be that he was a fully committed Trinitarian, had really thought through this, and was committed to the truth of Scripture and put his hat in. That could be it. Yeah. The Son of God. Well, this goes into the
God of the Son or something.
Well,
basically, he put the cross next to the Son of God, and we know that that God can't share his glory. So maybe I think personally, he might have got saved when he was maybe later in life.
Yeah.
But I don't think he was saved. No.
Yeah. Well, we don't know that because we just don't have details of it. We can't look into his heart. Number one, and two, there's different pieces of history that you can look at in support of either way. And there's earlier episodes in his life and later episodes in his life. The biggest objection is he was baptized toward the end of his life, because they held off the baptism, by a person who was sympathetic to Arianism. That's one of the biggest objections to Constantine being a Christian. But even that, why then did he throw his hat in for the anti-Arian view early on? I think probably what we can say is that much of what Constantine was advocating was coming from who? Who was advising him? Husius. What was Husius's view? Trinitarianism. So God just happened to place a Trinitarian, Bible-believing Trinitarian, in the ear of Constantine that helped encourage him in the right direction. And God, whatever means he used, whether he used a converted man or an unconverted man, he used the truth to prevail. Okay? Now, so that's the case. There was a big push from Constantine. But now, let's just think a minute about the argument that says, well, these bishops were just afraid of going against the emperor. They were afraid to be persecuted. They were afraid to be kicked out. What strikes you as weak about that argument? These group of bishops that have been bishops for a long time, do you think that they're going to buckle under the pressure from Constantine, the Emperor Constantine? Okay, let's remember, what year is it that these proceedings are going on? 325 AD. When was Constantine converted? 312 AD. What was going on in the Roman Empire before Constantine's conversion?
Persecution.
Big time persecution. The 250, 300 bishops lived during times of intense Christian persecution in the Roman Empire. My guess is a lot of these guys came in there with limps, with scars, from having survived that brutal, brutal persecution. I mean, some of the stuff that was done to Christians is just, they were tortured, they were burned, they were publicly humiliated and executed, they were maimed, they were imprisoned. I mean, nobody was putting Christians on a stake and burning them out in the garden during 325 AD. Constantine was not threatening to do anything like that to anybody there. There's no record of that at the proceedings. That era had gone. Do you think men who had been through stuff like that and didn't buckle under physical persecution, do you think they're going to, at this point, on the most important issue, buckle when there's nothing of the kind being presented? I don't think so. I think these men were bulwarks for the truth. I think they laid down their lives, and by his grace, God spared many of them. I think it's very unlikely that any of these people are buckling under pressure. So I think what's happening here is that, irrespective of the view of the emperor, they came to the conclusion that the scriptures teach Jesus' identity as fully God. Okay? So, conclusion. Was it a close vote? No. Only two people voted against it. Only two people refused to sign off on it. It was not a vote that decided that Jesus was God. That had already been taught for three centuries. It was already taught in the New Testament. You already see it in the Old Testament as well. It was not a decision to make Jesus God. It was an affirmation that the church had always believed that he was God. It was a reaffirmation. It was a clarification. Nothing was created here. Constantine didn't invent or require the language of homoousios. That was already in use in other places. There was no vote. A lot of people argue, well, they voted on the New Testament here, and they got rid of all the false gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the ones that didn't make the cut. This is what that was never even up for debate at this time. So they already had a New Testament canon they were working with. They didn't decide on that. They didn't decide on the deity of Christ. It was not a vote to make Christianity a state religion. A lot of people think that's what happened there. That didn't happen until 380, in fact, the Edict of Thessalonica. It was not a vote that established the Roman Catholic Church as the one true church. In fact, the Roman bishop was not in the lead here, which is a big problem for the Roman Catholic claims. But that didn't happen here. The universal church was already in existence, and there wasn't one church that trumped the other churches. So a lot of these misconceptions people have about the Council of Nicaea, we can leave those off. And what we have is a group of believers coming together, opening their Bibles, wrestling through issues. Yes, different things were going on, different means were being used. But God's Spirit worked through these men to hear Jesus speaking in Scripture, declaring who he was. And by God's grace, He used these church leaders to give clarity and to help preserve and protect the truth about Jesus Christ, which has assisted the church now for centuries upon centuries. So that's what happened at the Council of Nicaea. Now, I had intended to talk, you've got the creed on the back, and you can maybe Google this later. It'd be something interesting to look at. This is not the 325 version of the creed. This is the 381 version of the creed. It's very similar. There were extra things added here and there, especially on the person of the Holy Spirit, because that issue became of more debate after they kind of settled the issue, as it were, on Jesus. But the same language, the homoousios language, was used in 325. It was reaffirmed in 381. And then all these subsequent creeds reaffirm this. It said, this is what the scriptures teach.